We would never say that God is clueless, but sometimes we act like God is clueless. And it's really the same thing. This morning, we're going to look at a time in our life where we tend to think that God is clueless. God, can't you see what's going on down here? When God gives us a blessing, it is always good, even if it doesn't feel good. This morning, we're going to talk about a way that God blesses us, but our tendency is to ask, you call this a blessing? I love using that in tarot bang and my titles, which you can see I've done again. Well, everybody get a sermon note sheet that wants one? Okay, all right, good. Well, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. You can find it on page 1205, or if you're using the Bible that's in the seat. 1205, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. You can see that if you're taking notes, you've got a busy day ahead of you. That's a good thing. There's a lot going on in this passage. Verse 13. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? Think about that for a moment. Is it true that no harm ever comes to everyone who is zealous for good? No. All you have to do is just read your Bible. Look at some of the martyrs in the Old Testament. Were they prophets, you know, for instance? Were they doing good? Well, yes, they were doing good. Did they suffer for it? Yes, they did. Now, what you have to realize, and what helps us here, is that, first of all, we recognize that this is a rhetorical question. And what is the purpose for asking a rhetorical question? Well, you ask a rhetorical question, it's to show that the answer is obvious. All right? Now, another thing to help us here is that this is also a proverbial statement. And number one, the answer to number one is proverb. In a sense, this is a proverb. And what is a proverb? A proverb is a general statement of truth. Right? It's usually true, but not always true. And that's true of that verse. It's usually true that there's no one to harm you if you're zealous for doing good, if you're passionate about doing good. There's no one normally there to harm you. A proverb is not a promise. That is a very, very important distinction. And sometimes you've got to be alert to that as we're reading our Bibles. Well, so that was number one, proverb. Number two, we're going to move from proverb to promise. So the answer to number two is promise. And we see the promise in verse 14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. So that's a promise. You can take that one to the bank, as we say. And it gives us the main point of our passage this morning. Suffering for righteousness' sake is a blessing. Suffering for righteousness' sake is a blessing. Now, as I said earlier, it may not feel like a blessing, but it is. Trust me, eat this. It's good for you. Maybe you've heard that from your parents, but it is a blessing. Now, this is a different word for blessing than we saw last week. Last week, it was the word eulogeo, and we get the word eulogy from that. Good speaking. You know, when you give a eulogy at a funeral, you're speaking good things about somebody. So you're speaking well. But this week, it's a different word. It's makarios, and it means privileged recipient of divine favor. So when you suffer for righteousness' sake, you are a privileged recipient of divine favor. Does that make you feel any better? Well, hopefully it does. When you experience it, it's helpful to keep that in mind. Maybe not make you like feel any better suffering, but it should just change our mind about it. Well, the word righteousness, I think we need to drill down on that one a little bit. Righteousness is an interesting word. It's usually a word that we use when we talk religiously. It's a Bible word. Have you ever heard the word righteous come up in conversation lately with somebody, coworker or friend? Often today it's used negatively. Oh, you know, they're just so righteous. You know, it's something that's somewhat negative can be, but it's really not. So here's a simple definition of what righteousness is. Doing what is right according to God's word. All right, we have to connect God with Christian righteousness. We cannot separate those two. We have to be doing what is right according to God's word. And we're not just suffering for doing any kind of good. We're doing suffering for good that is God's standard of good. But I think theologically we also have to always keep in mind that you have to be righteous in order to do righteousness, in order to do righteous acts. That's the gospel. When we trust Christ for salvation, what happens? We are given His righteousness, and we say that Jesus' righteousness is imputed upon us. When God looks at us, He doesn't see our rotten sin. He doesn't see our rotten selves, even though we still sin. He sees Christ's righteousness. Without Christ's righteousness, our righteousness is as filthy rags. So we move from promise, and number two, to number three, perinesis. Got to make sure I say that right. Perinesis. I'm going to spell that for you twice. I'm not sure that's exactly, but according to Emma Sang on the internet and on YouTube, that is a correct way to say it. Sometimes the way the world pronounces these things and the way we pronounce them in a Christian way, when we use them, it's a little bit different. But perinesis is spelled P-A-R-A-E-N-E-S-I-S. Perinesis. Oh, yeah, so Larry's, that's right. He's got it up on the thing. Perinesis. Well, what is perinesis? A lot of the epistles and teaching parts of the Bible are perinetic or perinesises. They are advice. They are instruction. So when you come to an instructional part of a passage, it's a perinesis. And I needed a P, so that's why I chose perinesis. I could have used instruction as well. Well, we find the perinesis in verses 14b to 16a. It says, "Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet, do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience." So we have six instructions in these verses. This is what righteousness is supposed to look like, all right? That's the way we need to think of this instruction. So A, don't fear, and don't fear what they fear. Now the ESV says don't fear, or have no fear of them. But some Greek scholars had say that this can be translated, don't fear what they fear. In a way, don't fear says that, but if you think about people, if they are causing you to suffer or trying to harm you or do bad things to you, what are they fearing? Perhaps they're fearing somebody else in the way they would look, that if they don't cause you to suffer. It's part of the thing. Think about what's going on in our society right now. People that are trying to do good are sometimes trashed in the news media. But you don't want to fear what they fear. You don't want to have the fear of man and the fear of what other people would think. That's what gets us into trouble. And that's what causes us to escape martyrdom when we need to be martyred or we need to, go through suffering. Don't fear, and don't fear what they fear. It'll get you into trouble. Number B, don't be troubled. Now the word, interesting word here is, it it refers to agitation. We could easily have just said, don't be agitated. You know, some of you still may have the old kind of washers like we do. You know, it's got, what's in the middle of that thing? It's an agitator. It goes back and forth. Well, that's the motion of what's going on here. It means to go back and forth, when you're agitated, it means to put in motion what should be still. Don't let suffering agitate you. Take it out of your stillness of motion in your mind. You need just to be still when you experience suffering. See, honor Christ as holy. Holy means just set apart. I think that it's interesting that see, excuse me, really follows 1 and 2. If you are, if you are fearing, and if you are agitated, you are troubled, you are not honoring Christ as holy. You are fearing them and not honoring Christ. You are not fearing Christ. We need to keep in mind that sometimes God leads us through suffering, and that through that we need to honor Christ as holy. D. Now, you can see that I've kind of put be prepared for something. Be prepared for defense. And then there's two things that follow from the word defense. Two ways to be prepared for that defense. And those are D and E. And D is gentleness. We need to be prepared for defense with gentleness. We need to defend our faith. Give an apology for our faith. We're not apologizing for our faith. The word apology is like giving a defense, giving a reason and all that kind of stuff. And E, be prepared for defense with fear of God. The ESV uses respect, but it's the same word for fear that was used in A. We don't need to fear other people. We need to fear God. And when Peter uses this word for fear in this way, it always refers to God. So in A, when he says, don't fear what they fear, well, there's an implied, we need to fear God in that. And here it gets explicit. We need to be prepared for our defense with a healthy fear of God. It's Him that we worship. It's Him that we honor. And F, good conscience. You know, it took me a little bit to say, well, what does he mean by good conscience here? Well, I think there's a problem with us, because in our hearts sometimes we want to do good for righteousness' sake, not for God's sake, but for our own sake. You know, you have people that are doing good because they want to look good for in other people's eyes. They're doing it in a sense for themselves. If you are doing good for your own sake and not God's sake, you cannot have a good conscience about that. So you need to do this with a good conscience. You need to search yourself and say, hey, am I doing this good because of God? Or am I doing this good because of myself? So we move from paranesis to 4, purpose. We get a purpose in verse 16b. And then I've put in parentheses, off to the side I've got shame. And then parentheses of the word, the answer there is conversion. So we've got shame and conversion. So we're going to put that all together. Verse 16b says, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ, so those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Now, Peter, are you saying that a Christian's purpose is to shame non-believers? Sometimes it feels that way, doesn't it? Sometimes we act that way. There's a lot of the people that seem to, that seems to be their mission in life is to shame non-believers into becoming a Christian. So how do you think that people are going to respond if you have the attitude that, my purpose is to shame you? How do you think they're going to respond? You're going to think they're going to respond in a very friendly way? You think they're going to be open to salvation? Not. I don't think they are. But the concept of shame, it really is kind of a yes and no answer. And in a way, our job is to shame them. It's one of these paradoxes of the Christian life. And a paradox, by the way, is an apparent contradiction. We talked about these in Sunday school. There are these contradictions that really aren't, that look like contradictions, but they're apparent contradictions. And I think shame is one of these. But shame is the wrong place to start. The verse starts with the reality of Christians being slandered and reviled. And reviled just means insulted. We saw that last week. They're insulted and slandered because of their good behavior in Christ. What is one of the most important things that we can do in the name of Christ? Well, it's what Christ did. And what did Christ do? He exposed and defeated evil. This is ultimately what got Jesus in trouble. So I invite you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 7. I'm going to read verses 1 to 7. If you're using the Bible that's in the seat, it's page 1061. Page 1061, John chapter 7. Begin reading at verse 1. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea, because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." And I love John inserts this little parenthetical statement, "For not even his brothers believed in him." Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify about it that its works are evil." The world hates Jesus because he testifies that its works are evil. And we should expect the world to hate Christians. Why? Because we testify that the works of the world are evil. We testify not only with our lips, but our actions as well. We must testify that the works of the world are evil. Why? Because the world needs a Savior. If it wasn't evil, they wouldn't need a Savior. So how does shame fit in here? The verse says, may be put to shame. Well, that word may there, it means that shame isn't necessarily automatic or guaranteed. And one faithful way to look at this verse is that this it's speaking about the salvation of the person who is doing the reviling or the slandering. And so that's why I put conversion in parentheses. Think about what our passage has been saying, all right? And I'm going to kind of go through this and try to put it together in kind of a long, little bit of a longer paragraph. If we are zealous, passionate for doing good while suffering, not showing fear of our persecutors or being agitated by them, if we are honoring Christ as holy, if we have given them a reason for the hope that is in us in the midst of persecution, if we are giving a defense of our good behavior with gentleness and the fear of God, some people just might be ashamed that they have caused us to suffer. And as a result, they just may see Christ in us and trust him for salvation from their evil works. That's one way shame can work, is feeling shame for their sin. And I think we have to think about this. Can you ever be saved unless you feel the shame of your own sin? So in a sense, that's what we're doing when we preach Christ. In a sense, we want them to feel the shame of their own sin, and they will never get saved unless they understand that their works are evil, and they should be ashamed of that. That's the goal of our preaching the gospel, not to shame them in the sense that making them feel bad just for being human in a sense, but in a sense it is, because we all have sin within us, and they need to feel the shame of that. And you see that. I don't know if you, Al Mohler talks a lot about this on some of his podcasts, but what is happening in our world today, the reason the world talks about abortion so much is it's trying to get rid of the stigma of it. They figure that if they talk about it so much, they talk about it in just every day, it's in the newspapers. The world is talking about abortion a lot, because they want to get rid of its stigma, and you can see that in their language. But they will never, ever be able to get rid of the stigma of abortion from a worldly perspective. Now, in a sense, you can get rid of the stigma in two ways. One is by searing your conscience. Some people have their consciences so seared. And you see this in the current debate around abortion, right? Even pro-choice, the several, at least two of them, pro-choice senators voted against that bill this week. Not necessarily because they're Christians or they have a Christian worldview. They just reacted against the complete nature of that bill. It was, you know, they agree that there should be some limits on the abortion, and that bill that was voted on in the Senate was a radical bill, and even they couldn't stomach the radicalness of that nature. So even in non-Christians, you can have that stigma of abortion and recognize that it's wrong. Why? Because it's the way God designed the world. We can see the way God designed, and there will never be the stigma taken away unless your conscience is completely seared. And we live in a state, one of the states that has one of the most horrible abortion positions. Some of the horrible nations, like, I've heard this, I've never verified this, like China, North Korea don't even have the abortion position that we have as a country, and is trying to be perpetrated upon us. That's how bad it is. It goes against God's design. Now, the only other way to get rid of the stigma of abortion is to recognize the shame in it. It is wrong. But the good news is God can forgive us for that. That's the purpose of the shaming. We need to recognize that our works are evil. And that we will never be able to get rid of the stigma of it. So thankfully, so far our country, in our country, we don't have the seared consciences of every citizen in the United States. There's enough people that recognize that, there is a stigma to it, and that something isn't right there. But think about our passage, what it's been saying, And all you have to do is point to one of the biggest news items in recent weeks. What is it? It's the leak of the, Justice Alito's draft opinion about the striking down of Roe versus Wade. It's, from what I understand and what I've heard about it, it is a beautiful refutation of the hijacking of our good Constitution. Constitution isn't perfect, but our Constitution does not give the right of a woman to kill her baby. It's an invented right based upon the laws. And Justice Alito exposed that. Now, Christians believe that would be a good thing to overturn Roe v. Wade, but the battle isn't over. Anything that would move the needle away from the absolute, horror of abortion to lessen it is a good thing. And by the way, have you ever heard of the Didache? You ever heard that word, the Didache? The Didache was a document from the end of the first century, a Christian document. The Didache just means teaching, comes from a Greek word. from the end of the first century, beginning of the second century, in that document, it talked about a Christian position was a pro-life position. It spoke against abortion. So, you know, Christian speaking against abortion is not anything new. It's baked into Christianity from the very start for 2,000 years. Now, it doesn't take a lot of effort to read reports and see reports of the slandering and the reviling of the conservative Supreme Court justices. Now, I'm not saying that all of them are doing it based upon their faith. Some of them are apparently good Catholics, and they're making that the right decision, not necessarily for their Catholicism, but for good law. Either way, it's the right decision. And you've seen the protests in front of their homes. Even some pro-life clinics have been vandalized, and there's been much slandering and reviling of people who hold the pro-life position. And it's I think I mentioned some of them last week. It's insanity. Now, some of the responses I've heard, I listened to the podcast from The World and Everything in It talking about this, and they had one lady on there. Her response was so gentle. It's almost like she had listened to this passage and she had listened to it. It was gentle. Now, I've not heard of anyone being saved as a result of the Supreme Court, Supreme Court stance on abortion, right? They're doing good. It is good. Doesn't mean somebody's going to get saved as a result of that. But people are getting saved because of, a pro-life stance. But that isn't the point. Our job is to suffer well for doing good. And that's what this passage is telling us. It's telling us how to suffer well regardless of the results. Sometimes when we focus on the end and the results, we get whacked out in the way. The point isn't to always get salvation from the way we suffer. The point is to suffer well. So we move from what Peter does now in verse 17 is he strengthens and supports the point that he just made. So we go from purpose to principle. So principle is the answer to number five. I could have said proverb again, but I think a principle is a good way to think about it. Verse 17 says, "For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." All right, I read it that way for a purpose. Doing good is always better than doing evil, isn't it? It's like a duh moment. Who wouldn't agree with that? Well, there are some people who like doing evil. They wouldn't. Well, then it follows that it is better to suffer for doing good than suffering for doing evil, right? Another like, duh. Well, but Peter inserts this little challenge in there. I wish, he wouldn't have said that in some ways. He said, if that should be God's will. It's like, we can't miss that. If that should be God's will, suffering may be God's will. Now, sometimes we can suffer because of our own stupidity, right? We're not talking about that. We're talking about suffering for righteousness' sake. Is suffering what goes through your mind when you pray the Lord's Prayer? Thy will be done. All right. Are you thinking of suffering? I usually don't think of suffering when I'm praying the Lord's Prayer. I'm not thinking of the potential for suffering. But we should never be surprised by suffering. Never, ever. It's a part of the world we live in. You could probably ask anybody on the street, do you think that suffering is part of this world? And the answer is going to be probably yes, whether we are Christian or not. Suffering for doing evil should surprise no one. But here we see that suffering for doing good shouldn't surprise Christians either. Now, thankfully, we have to think about the gospel and all this. Suffering for doing good is what Jesus came to accomplish. That's why Jesus came. Jesus lived a sinless life doing good because no human is good, not even one. Jesus, the God-man, had to do good to satisfy God's wrath against the evil that is inside of every human being. But there's an implication here that all of us need to hear. We only have two choices. Two choices. There's no middle ground. You're either doing good or you are either doing evil. Sometimes I think we can be neutral, but doing nothing is okay. Now, sometimes doing nothing is okay because it's not the right timing. We read that in our passage today, right? You know, Jesus' brothers. You need to go in Jerusalem, make yourself known to the world. And Jesus says, your time is like every time, you know? It wasn't the right timing. And Jesus eventually did go. We're not talking about that. For the most part, not doing the good that we should do is doing evil. James chapter 2 makes this point. I invite you to turn there with me. It's on page 1200. In the Bible, it's in the seat. James chapter 2, verse, I'm going to begin reading at verse 14. It's page 1200. Should be a familiar passage to us. What good is it, my brothers? That means in sisters too, by the way. If someone says he has faith but does not have works, can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? You can almost see a sense an otero bang right at the end of that. What good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Doing nothing can sometimes be evil. Well, have you ever had a blessing in disguise? I think this would be another good question to ask one Sunday. You ever had a blessing in disguise? We've been listening to, as you know, Dragnet. It's amazing how, and you hear stories of people that, you know, they do something bad or something stupid, and they end up in jail, and they say, you know, going to jail was the best thing that ever happened to me. You know, it was a blessing in disguise. Suffering for righteousness' sake is at least a blessing in disguise. And let's pray that we will recognize the blessing when we experience it or see it. Heavenly Father, we come.